Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Do you believe there will be a judgment day where God judges everyone? If so, what do you believe is going to happen? In today's podcast and post, we continue our series with a closer look at Judgment Day. The Bible does talk about this event, but when we look closer, we discover nuances that are often missed, which are vital to the conversation. Now, join me now as we reconsider Judgment Day from the perspective of restoration rather than retribution. Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast. Here we are, facing down another one. How dare you? No, how could you? Oh, my goodness. Folks, thank you so much for your feedback, your comments. I realize that these last few podcasts have been very heavy. They've been very weighted. They've been very loaded. And perhaps you're just lacking some of the frameworks that I'm using in order to kind of put together all the pieces that I'm stitching here for you. However, this is not limited to just people who have a really strong understanding of Scripture, but I wanted to make sure it's there, because I don't want people who know and love the Bible to think that what I'm teaching is not consistent with the overall narrative and pieces in the Bible. What I've done is a really solid, I think, exposition of all that's there, taking all of the common thought considerations and things that are weaved in and about and around the subject of hell. And I've been retraining you to look at it from a slightly different perspective and consideration from the biblical perspective. That's the thing. Much of what we assume to be true about hell comes not so much from the Bible, but from assumption, from storytellers, from Hollywood, from book writers, from Greek mythology. So when the Bible tells the story about all these things that are happening, it often tells the story in a passage that is kind of focused on what will happen at the end of the age, what will happen after everybody dies. This is the recurring theme around this idea of Judgment Day. And so it really is important that we talk about Judgment Day, because the assumptions that we make are usually very much binary. Either you believe that it exists and it's going to happen, and everybody's going to stand in a big long line, walk up before God, and he's going to judge everybody. He's going to weigh all your good things and all the bad things that you've done. And if your good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, you take the escalator down. And believe it or not, even though that is the Bill and Ted kind of approach, most believers don't have much more of a sophisticated perspective than that. It's simply that basic. But the Bible is not that basic. Everything's woven together. And so I've done in this study these several posts is deconstruct it so that you can reconstruct it with the right framework. So I appreciate your comments. And those of you who are kind of finding yourself a little bit lost, do not give up on this. There is stuff in here for you. And so today we're looking at Judgment Day. It's podcast number 392 and is part 7 in our series on hell. And it's called Rethinking Judgment. And I think I'll start by saying that there is no course on the topic of hell that would be complete without discussing Judgment Day. Because that seems to be the point, the day, the event that determines people's eternal destination, or so we are led to believe. And the Greek word for judgment here is krino, which means to decide, to evaluate, to hold a view, to make a legal decision, to judge, to condemn. It has multiple meanings. It's a loaded Greek word. It's a very diverse word. It's not highly specific. It's a more general word. And I think that's important to understand, because our belief about Judgment Day is highly specific, but the word itself is not. So we have to get a context to make sense. Like, what is it? The context of Greek always tells us whether we're talking about a legal decision or just somebody making a decision between something else, or somebody evaluating or holding a view or condemning, right? Context is necessary. And my thesis in the series has been all along that the narratives, which are controlled and given by religion, are not always in clear alignment with the biblical revelation. And I know that for some of you, that's shocking. It shouldn't be. Religion doesn't get it right. It didn't in Jesus' day. It doesn't now. The Bible contains nuances which are often missed and ignored by those who teach it, because it's just easier to align with tradition. And let's face it, most parishioners won't even notice. So these nuances, I think, are important as they relate directly to the message of the gospel. And that has been my whole process through this whole thing, is not to just talk about hell, but to show how hell and our understanding and belief about it truncates, it shortens, it distorts our understanding of the gospel. It can even corrupt the gospel into something that is not the gospel. And how it's presented to the world matters too, right? Like, if you get hell jacked up, the gospel you present to the world is jacked up. And so much of that is visible on radio, TV, and other places where you have these talking heads telling you this thing is called a gospel. But then when you put it up against the Bible, it can't be the gospel. So let me remind you of what I think the gospel is comprised of. There's many verses in the Bible. I shared with you the ones out of Isaiah and Jesus' own presentation of the gospel out of Luke, where he unrolls the scroll and tells us that Isaiah has been fulfilled in our own hearing, the good news to the poor, right? There's another one out of 2 Corinthians that says, "For our sake, he," meaning God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Like, that is so loaded and so beautiful and so amazing that until you sit and let those words marinate in your soul, like, there's something missing in your life. You may not even know it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go look it up. It's the gospel. The Bible does mention the day of judgment, the great day of judgment. It alludes to this idea of a God judging the world many, many, many times throughout Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture, and New Testament. But specifically, explicitly, there are three main passages which I'm going to read for you. And these passages are mostly forward-looking, implying that this judgment day is yet to come. But in the conversation about time and timelessness and God, who is timeless, there isn't a day. It's just happening. And so when you join God, you join timelessness. Right, you join the present moment, which is neither past nor present, is only always eternally here. And this can only be Judgment Day. Just thinking through the actual mechanics and philosophy and theology of time and God and judgment. So there can't be a future day if you're in the presence of God. It can only be this moment. But the way it's written in the passage is it's always forward-looking, implying a future day, a day of reckoning when God judges all who have ever lived. And so, like, before I share these core passages, these explicit descriptions of Judgment Day, I'd like to ask you first, like, what do you know and believe about Judgment Day? Are you able to back up your belief with what the Bible says? Or are you taking the party line? Are you just believing what your pastor told you is just what some movie, something you read in a book? How do you know that what you believe about Judgment Day is in the Bible? Like, that's an important question, because chances are you are making assumptions like most other supposedly devout followers of Christ who don't read their Bible. So here's one out of the Old Testament, the book of Joel, chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. It's talking about a vision. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Okay, so even in the Old Testament, Hebrew scripture, the prophetic vision of the future, we see this courtroom drama, right? Everybody's around the throne, and the books are getting opened. Everything's been documented, right? Now, this verse comes out of Matthew chapter 25. It's a little longer. I've alluded to it multiple times already in this series. But now when you're going to hear it in its framework, you need to really think through this, because this is the idea of the good go on one side and the bad go on the other, right? The right hand and the left hand, the sheep and the goats, right? All these kind of things get thrown around. This is where it comes from. And so Jesus himself is telling this story, this example. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now, that verse continues on from verses 40 through 45, and it says the same thing in the negative sense to the other group, followed by this verse. Right? He says, "Well, you didn't visit me. You didn't give me drink." You know, that's the negative effect of this, right, to the other group. So they're going to say, "And so you, since you didn't do it unto the least of these, you didn't do it to me." And then he's going to close it off with this verse. He says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so there's this sense here of judgment, right? And it's Christ doing the judging. This is important because we're going to see this in a second. I just want to share one more explicit context, and this one comes out of Revelation. As you know, that's the end of the book. It's the end of the, near the end of the book of the book, right? It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and on him I'm sorry, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the first thing I want to call to mention here is that the dead were given up from death and Hades. Like they gave them, like, no, everybody left death and Hades. Hades is Greek mythology, yes, but in the Bible it's referred to as the storage area for the dead. It follows the Hebrew idea of the pit. You just go down into the pit. It's the place of the dead. It's the Sheol kind of idea, the dwelling place of the dead. And so they gave it all up, and then there's nobody in them, and then it gets thrown in the lake of fire. And then it says anybody not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. And so we talked about that. This is an all-consuming fire. So how do these verses line up with your assumptions, first of all? As you read them, does anything jump out at you? All right, so now let's consider the teaching that I offered you last week, where I went into great detail reflecting on these passages which spoke about cutting people into pieces, or where the emphasis of the text is upon that part of them, clearly indicating a division between the sinner and the sin. There's this strong biblical justification to sustain the thesis which states the basis of all sin and evil is falsehood. Believing a deception, believing a lie, believing something is true when it's actually not true. That's to be deceived, or what we would call the cardia, the Greek word there meaning inner self, the pseudocardia, the false self. So I proved last week that everything false will be consumed in the lake of fire, tapanta, right? All of it. The second death, or where all falsehood goes to die, to cease existing. It just can't exist in the light of truth. It's like a shadow can't exist in perfect light. Falsehood cannot exist in perfect truth. And as such, God does not know it. Matthew 7:21 says, "I depart from me, I never knew you." Like, now we kind of come to this judgment day idea. The book of Revelation really depicts it as a courtroom drama with a scroll. It starts in chapter 5. All of Revelations is essentially a divorce proceeding. If you haven't figured that out, it's because you haven't studied the Greek. The Greek word biblion for scroll is a certificate of divorce. It's a legal document. And so the lion from the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5 is Christ. He's the only one who could open it. He's the only Christ has the certificate. He alone has the right and the authority to open it and issue the legal document. Like, this is a courtroom, okay? And so one narrative within Revelation is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's very clear, the destruction of the temple. This is why I date the date Revelations to the early date, because the fall of the temple, this had to have happened before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. These later dates really jack up everything in the book. Put it at an early date, in, you know, in the 60s, and all of a sudden, you can use archaeology to interpret Revelation. But one narrative there is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This plays well into the idea that Jesus is divorcing Israel, or religion, And here are some verses where this comes through. Revelation 5:1, then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This, again, restoring this idea that Christ is the only one who can issue the legal document. John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment, I came into the world. It's like he's made for this. It's his role. This is the purpose. This is kind of the epicenter, the apex, his opus of all of this. It's really important to understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay, but a title, a cosmic title of the Anointed One. I say cosmic because it gives you the idea here that this goes on beyond time, which it does, but also it transcends religious frameworks, which it clearly does. Biblically, I can prove that, and then obviously. So Christ is not limited to the Christian religion. Let's really clear this up, okay? It's not Jesus' last name. It's a title, and he's the promised Messiah of Hebrew Scripture. And as such, Christ is the office and Jesus is the person who held the office. He's the central figure for judgment of all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues, right? All of these nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues, kings came from the east and distant lands in the south and the west, and they all gave gifts at his birth. So there's a homage of all tribes, peoples, nations, tongues, religions, paying homage to this Christ. His claim to be the Son of God means that God is not judging humanity except as one in likeness to us. This is really important that you see this, because as his human side goes, we're getting a judge who shared humanity with us, not someone who's completely other than us. And Hebrews spends several chapters in the book of Hebrews, especially like here in chapter 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in whom every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. It's this whole idea that Christ came as a man to become our high priest, our advocate before God. That he bore our experience. So it's not like some unnamed, unknown appeasement. It's like a guy said, look, I get it because I lived it. I felt it. I endured it. There's nothing any one of you listening or myself or anybody else who's ever endured anything more horrible, more painful, more humiliating than what Jesus received from his Father in his life. So if God saw to it that his only beloved Son would receive all the horrors of humanity, then there's something there for us to really pay attention to. This is why the Christ figure, Jesus, is so vital to understanding. Now, to summarize, the Day of Judgment, the central figure is Jesus Christ. He's the one to whom judgment is given. He gets to decide. Now we can kind of see the fundamental question. Well, is Jesus' judgment of all the people of all the world based in retribution, or is it based in restoration? Now go back to your assumption about what Judgment Day is. What's it all about? Do you imagine Jesus standing there with his arms crossed, hovering over you with a bowed knee and it's like going and visiting Kim Jong-un in North Korea? It's like if you don't bow before the statues or pay homage, you could face some penalties, right? Is it that kind of lordship and headship and leadership? Is that what you envision? Like you either bow because of your compliance, or is it that your knees give way in beauty and love and awe, right? And your face hits the dirt, like the joy of being graced. It's like, yeah, those are two different things. Those are two different assessments, decisions on you. And they're based on two completely different philosophies. One is on retribution and one is on restoration. If you read a lot of the Old Testament, you see retribution. But then bubbling through the pages of the Old Testament through and through and through is this promise for a justice based on restoration, not retribution. And that's the fundamental difference between the narrative of a religion and church history and then that of the biblical revelation of the gospel. Religion reads these pages and sees Jesus standing authoritatively, arms crossed with a cosmic stink eye, staring you down, throwing out all people, all of which are sinners, but who didn't bow to his lordship and make the institutional church their spiritual mother. This idea that we can, you know, make Jesus the Lord of your life is silly. Stop saying that. You don't make Jesus the Lord. If you do, you're being the Lord. You simply acknowledge the lordship of Christ. When you get to that place, you have a very different faith. You don't have a religion. This is really important. Like, how do you see Jesus judging you? Is it the same one the institutional church is spinning? Or is it the one, you know, out of Philippians where it says every knee, the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Like, that is going to happen. So how is that going to happen? How's every knee going to bow? Is it that it's a threat? And just like you got all these military guys with guns pointing at you and you're North Korean and you don't bow to the statue, then you're going to get your head blown off. Is that the retribution of the day of judgment in your mind? Or is it that every knee is going to be like, oh my gosh, all along it's been you, Jesus. See, contrary to this militaristic, dominating, overpowering image, the gospel in biblical revelation seems to offer another version of this, a version where the same Jesus who said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, or the good news of Jeremiah's vision expounded in the book of Hebrews. This one goes throughout all of the Old and New Testament. But he says, I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. See, I've explored this nuance extensively, and I've compiled a list of nearly every verse in the Bible, which alludes to the fact that God's justice is now based on restoration due to the work of Christ, and is no longer based in retribution. And this means that because of Christ and his sacrificial death, the sins of all humanity are no longer held against us. And I have a link in my post, Thrive in Exile, if you want to see the exhaustive list, or go to my website, kevinwinder.com, and look it up. The Christian religion offers salvation in one of two ways. Which one do you tend to fall into? The classic Arminian teaching is that Christ made humanity savable and man chooses to receive or reject salvation. So this is it. You get to choose. You get the power. It's all upon you, right? And that means that some won't be saved, and that means that's who will go to hell. And if you go to hell based on your choice, because God made you savable, but you didn't pick it. It was a lifeboat you didn't get in. Is that the gospel you heard? Or maybe you heard the Reformed perspective, which says Christ saves only a select few. His death was 100% effective for everybody he loved enough to save. Everybody else is created for destruction, which ultimately means that the Savior of the world saves just a very small sliver of human history. Is that your gospel? The gospel, as revealed in what I share in the link that I have in my post, I have 137 different verses throughout every book of the Bible which talks about something different than those two things. That's not making it up. I'm not being a heretic. I'm showing you the scripture reveals something different, bigger, newer. It's already there. You just have to believe the same thing you believe, just in a bigger framework. Get out of your little tiny pot and let the roots go into a new pot. Right? This new wine can't fit in your tiny little wine skin that you've been raised in. You can't put the new cloth on this old thing. It's going to blow it apart. It's a framework thing. This has always been Jesus' teaching. The gospel, as revealed in what I'm sharing, is far more nuanced. It's clearly teaching that God has removed the sin of all humanity through his sacrificial work of Christ. But the removal of that sin is simply the removal of the consequence of that sin. It is not the removal of the sin. Most Christians continue to sin. In fact, they all do through the rest of their life. You'll always be a sinner this side of heaven. So are you saying that everyone goes to heaven, Kevin? Isn't this just universalism? No. Remember, this is nuanced. And remember, the books and the book. Let's go back to the Day of Judgment here. That I shared with you this story, this revelation. The book, the Biblion, the certificate, the legal document of life records the name, the fundamental identity, the ontological truth, our true name, found in God and written in God's eternal wisdom before the foundations of the world, like it says in Psalm 139, before even a single day existed, he knew them all together. There was never a time you or I existed before. Like, there was never a time that we did not exist, I should say. We've always existed in the perfect wisdom and knowledge of God. If all of a sudden you came on the scene in 1985 or 92 or whenever you were born, and that was when God thought of you, that means that all the time before that, God was not omniscient. He was not all-knowing. This means that every single person ever lived, who's ever lived, has always been perfectly designed, created, and fully known in the perfect wisdom and mind of God from eternity past. There's never a time that you did not exist in God, with God. And so your true name, like mine, is written in God, found in God. This is the true name written in this is the legal document of who you truly are. It's all ontological. If we're given life, it's because we are given an identity. We don't get our own identity. That's the illusion. Our identity is part of God's identity, part of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, long before we're ever born. This is what it means to be an image bearer, Genesis 9:6. You are the image of it. You're not the it. The true name, the representative identity, the representative image out of the Hebrew here cannot be erased. It's the legal document, essentially a birth certificate with our Father's name on it. The book of life is ontological. It is a record of you being, your existing. This is really important. Now, the books are differentiated from this book. These books are also legal records. They record all of our erga, works, our deeds, our workmanship, the how as well as the what. These books record every careless word, every malicious thought, every improper impulse, every lustful consideration, every action. The book of deeds is situational. It is a record of our doing. So you have these two books that are essentially laid out in judgment, the record of your being and the record of your doing. Now, can you see the nuances emerging? Now, just resist the urge here to go into a binary. That's the problem with most modern thinkers. They're not ternary. They don't have what Jesus called the mind of Christ or what Paul called the mind of Christ. Ternary, trinitary thinking. You have to think in ways of a third way. Like, you don't get into the binary here. Let the tensions of competing ideas give way to the bigger thing, okay? The fundamental deception of our world is that we think our doing creates our being. That's a lie. It's propagated from every institutional power to create captives who will trade their true identity in exchange for this pseudonym offered by the world systems. This is what it means to take the mark of the beast, or to fall prey to the false prophet. See, the right hand and the forehead in the Bible are metaphors for the what we think and what we do. So when the mark is on your hand, it's saying you do the work of the beast. When the mark is on your head, the forehead, it's saying you think like they think. The deception is so convincing that people actually believe they are what's on their business cards. They believe they are where they live, or how much they make, or what they drive, or who their family is, or what their religion is, or the government, or the company, or their family, or their tribe, or their religion. It's like whoever tells them, gives them a name, they just adopt it. It's not your name. Look at your legal record. A person who has over-identified with falsehood will not desire or seek the true self found in God. Such a soul will insist on their own autonomy, the name that they've made for themselves or who they will themselves to be. See, their true name lives under a mask of falsehood. It's unknown and undiscovered, even to them. Most people exist only in this fictional temporal world with no consideration of the bigger eternal things. And these souls cannot endure the light of heaven. It's like a cockroach. They run right back under the fridge. Just as John 3:20 says, for anyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. And despite the gates of heaven being open continually, as it says in Revelations 21, this is another idea we got to get beyond. The gates are open all the time. They're inviting everybody to join. They will insist on this delusion of the only self they've ever known. This is the people standing outside the gate saying, I'm me. I got to be me. I'm going to do it my way. I sit on the throne of my life. It's all ontological selfishness. They're going to see heaven as loathsome, burdensome torture because it requires their death. They don't realize that within, underneath that mask that they think is them, is the true them, yet to be uncovered, yet to be discovered. This is the existence in the place of the dead, right? This is what it means to exist, to have a being in the place of death. This is to exist in Hades. This is what it's like to live in hell. And by this very definition, this biblical definition, how many people in our world are living in hell day to day to day? The judgment day means then that there's this time when this soul will be exposed to the fire of God, which is all-consuming, a lake of complete immersion. Every bit of falsehood will be tortured as it resists letting go of its illusion. And who can say how much of the true self is even left at that point? I can't say. It may be so forgotten by that person that they may have been so long propping up this illusion that they may no longer have any sense of their true self left. That seems reasonable. And since Scripture says the river of life flows out of heaven with leaves on trees which will heal the heathens, word their nations, there must be some allowances for healing, which is the word therapy or salvation. Otherwise, it wouldn't be so. So on the other side of the afterlife, there's still some chance of healing or restoration. Maybe I'm misinterpreting it, but that's what it is saying. What I do believe, though, is that if there is even a photon of one's true self remaining, that soul will survive the fire of God and dwell in everlasting joy in union with God and all others. Yet I have to allow for the possibility that some will forfeit their true name, their birthright, pursuing an illusion and doing works in conformity to this deception. I see it every day. It doesn't take a stretch to imagine that. And I got to imagine some people who really, truly, deeply believe their own fakeness. I don't know what the end will be. I don't think we can know who this is, really. Despite religion's attempts to be certain about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, I think we're going to be very surprised at all who's there. But I can tell you this, that once our falsehood is consumed, we could not possibly know anyone who remains in their falsehood any more than God can, because we will be in perfect union with God, sharing his perfect light. Therefore, this will not even be the smallest source of pain for us. This means that if you're in heaven and you feel like a loved one is going to be in hell, there will be no pain for you. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sad thing will become untrue. And that doesn't say, oh, you're just going to forget it. I think it's actually saying that thing that you think is so bad now, that unforgivable sin that you thought you did, the thing, the way your loved one died meant that they're never going to heaven. I'm telling you, every sad thing will be untrue. Everything you think is real here and now will become blisteringly bright in the light of truth. And what you think is true now is actually the illusion. And as you see it here and now, it's a shadow. It's a vapor of the things to come. And so don't write off something like that with a certainty, because you can't possess that certainty. But when Jesus says, I'm going to wipe away every tear, I'm going to make all sad things untrue, that means that no matter how bad you think it is, it's not going to end up that way. So what are we to do? If there's no temple in heaven, according to Revelation 21, 22, and religion doesn't save us, it never has and it never will, the best we can do is to learn all we can of Christ and humble ourselves to follow his teaching. That's it. There's no magic. There's no ladder to climb. The first step on your spiritual journey defies that journey. It's right in your note. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to be anywhere. You don't have to do anything. You just be here now. And this means that we can discover him in order to know him and what he's been said. That way, it's like you just got to figure this stuff out. It's all there. It's available. You can do this. And once we see that our very life is following his pattern, like Jesus' human life followed a very pattern of form, then deformation, and then reform. It was suffering and death and renewal. It was fall, winter, spring. I don't care what framework you put it in. There's a million of them just like it. It's called the Christiform pattern. We are all following in this, and none of us escape it. We are all Christ followers. And Christ is no longer a historical, theoretical convention, but our very life within our unique context. Your life is actually the life of Christ being lived in your world. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So folks, in closing, I'd just like to say the greatest discovery is that heaven is not out there or up there or over there, but it's here. As you see in the pages of Revelation, heaven comes to the earth. It's here on earth right now. And still increasingly so. It's not fully realized. It's on its way, but it's here now. Jesus said so. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you. And no journey, no recipe, no religion is going to get us there. We can try them all. I've tried many in my life to try and be more spiritual or faithful or whatever. Stop the naughtiness. Whatever you think is going to work, you do it. You try it. You follow it. You listen to your talking heads. You go in deep. You give your life. You give your money. You give your time. You sacrifice. And in the end, it's just an empty veil of truth. It's vanity until you get to this part where you see yourself in Christ. You see Christ in yourself. Like, this is only existing only in each present moment. In the present, this is where God exists. He's not a God of the past. He's not a God of the dead, as Jesus said. He's God of the present. This is the dwelling place of God. It's here. It's found within us right here, right now. This is the time of judgment. This is your moment of judgment. The moment of realization is more than just a moment of spiritual awakening. It's not like, oh, now you're on your way. You get to go to heaven and then one day face the judgment of God. The moment of realization is the day of judgment. It's your day. Today, this day, right now, is your day of judgment, just as it is mine. and you might discover that you're hidden in Christ and found in God, just like I do. I promise if you find this experience every single day, and you never have to worry about living your life in a way that gets you to heaven, because you will already live your life from there. God bless you as you consider these things.